Again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the inspired word of God. And he, being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is God's holy and perfect word. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it is perfect, that it is right and just. Father, would you speak to us today? Father, speak by your Holy Spirit through me, and may we hear what you would have us to hear. And Father, would we be encouraged and convicted by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to start this morning by talking about one word. Four letters. You'd probably skip right over it in your regular morning reading, and yet this whole passage, these couple of verses, hang on this one word. That word is must. Must. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must rise. That word must. It's an interesting word, isn't it? And if we ask, are honest with ourselves, we really don't care for that word very much, do we? Must, it shows up in the areas of our lives where we've run out of other options. It's a word that kind of means that there's no other options available to us. There's no other way around. It's at this point, it's only through. And maybe you've heard it in your life. Maybe you've heard it in a hard situation. Maybe it could be a place like a waiting room. A doctor, he comes through the doors into the waiting room that you're sitting in, and he's still in his scrubs. He pulls up a chair, he sits down close, he kind of lowers his voice, and then he opens his mouth and he says, "We must operate. There's no other way. This must happen, and it must happen now." Now, it could be other situations that are similar to that, but that word must, do you remember what that word did to you? Something in you went cold because that must, it sounds like a verdict. That must, it sounds like the door closing in on you and swinging shut. But here's maybe what you weren't thinking in that moment. The doctor himself, he's not necessarily the threat of that must. It's the thing that's inside you. That's the threat. And that word that you dreaded from the doctor, it's actually probably the most hopeful word that you've heard that whole day. Because the reality is, some things cannot be managed. Some things cannot be waited out. Some things have to come out or they'll kill you. And beloved, I have to tell you this morning, you have a disease like this too. Every single one of you have this disease. It's in every one of us, and the Bible has a name for it. It's sin. And it isn't something that's just deep. It's not just on the surface, but it's deep down. It's growing quietly inside you, and it's something that we can't just take a little bit of medicine for or something else, a therapy, and try to manage it. We can't leave it alone. We dare not leave it alone. So when the Lord here, he uses this word must, he's not being He's not being cruel. He's in a sense, he's like the surgeon. He sees what we would rather not look at all. And here's the beauty of it. Here's the wonder of it. We would never come to the operating room on our own, would we? We didn't even know that we are in the process of dying. Dying to this disease that's within us, this sin. But yet Jesus, he came and he finds us. He loves us too much to leave us in our desperate and helpless place. And of course that changes how we hear him, because your heart hears the Lord's must basically the same way you hear the doctor's must. The Son of Man, he must suffer. And of course, us as humans, we think, surely not. That can't be the plan. But here's what this whole passage is. This is the plan. This is the plan. And this must isn't a faith that is just closing in from below on Jesus and it's just what's going to happen. No, this comes down from above, from the very love of God. It isn't fate closing in. It's the only road. Hear me. It is the only road back to life. So this morning, we're going to follow that one word, must. We're going to follow it in three points. We must suffer. We must be rejected. And third, he must be killed and rise again. So beginning with, he must suffer. So Peter has just said it. We just heard about this in our last passage. You are the Christ. That is the great confession. And Jesus says, okay, Peter, good. Now let me tell you what being the Christ means. And now he doesn't say it in a parable this time. He doesn't try to hide it or veil it like he's been doing in the other passages that have led up to this. No, Mark tells us, he says that Jesus said it plainly, right out in the open. And the first plain thing out of his mouth is what? He must suffer. And look at what he calls himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, when we read that, we can't just pass by it too quickly, but you know, when the disciples hear it, their heads popped up immediately because they knew that title. That title comes straight from Daniel 7. And it says, Daniel sees something coming from the clouds of heaven, handed a kingdom that will never end, every nation serving him. That's the Son of Man. That's the glory that we can't even begin to comprehend. And the same Son of Man, that same Son of Man, the King of this everlasting dominion, coming on a cloud of glory, he says he must suffer. He must be rejected, that he must be killed. Beloved, that's what it means. The throne of Daniel 7, it goes straight through a Roman cross. Glory and suffering, it's held together in this one person. And then this word suffer, we can't pass over it too quickly of what suffer is. We can say it so easily. We've heard it 1,000 times personally, but think about this. Slow down with me for a moment. Just picture this of Jesus, the whip across his back over and over again. The crown of thorns pressed deep into his head. The nails and the long hours of every breath that he's fighting for each and every breath for hours. And if that isn't enough, underneath it all is the Father's rejection, the Father's wrath. That's what's built up in that word, suffer. Mark says he suffered many things, not a little. Many. more than we can ever imagine, and don't rush past that. Now, why must he suffer? I guess that's the question now, because this was no afterthought of God here. Isaiah saw it several hundred years before it ever happened in Isaiah 53. A servant of the Lord, despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Do you hear that? For our transgressions. For our iniquities. Beloved, that is the heart of it. He suffers in the place of another. He stands where we ought to stand. He bears what we ought to bear. And there's an old word for this that I just described. It's called substitution. Substitution, it's such a precious word. It means the suffering of God, the suffering of Christ isn't something we admire from the distance somehow. No, it's something that is specifically done for each and every single one of us. It's done for us. It's done in our place. And that suffering, it tells us something about it, doesn't it? You see, the depth of his suffering tells you the very depth of our need. I mean, I told you at the start, you carry a disease, and that disease is sin. And every one of us has it. But think about what it takes to cut it out. You know, we often measure how bad a surgery is going to be or a disease is based on how drastic the operation is going to be. And if something as simple as a splinter, you can just take tweezers and pull it out by yourself. No big deal. But when a surgeon says it's going to take hours, when the surgeon sits down and lowers his voice before he speaks, you understand this is just no small thing. So you look at the operation, you look at what the Son of God had to suffer. That's the size of the surgery. Which means that the size of the disease of what sin has done in you, in me, is no small thing. And here's what our hearts fight about our sin. Every one of us does this, or has done it. We'd rather believe that we're basically okay. We're not that bad. Got a few rough edges. I got a couple bad habits over here that I'm trying to break, but I'm working on them. You know, I'm a little bit better than the next guy. I'm not like that mass murderer or the person who robs stores every day. I know this because my heart wants to believe this about me too. But hear me, the cross will not let you believe that. It doesn't. It can't. You don't bring the Son of God. You don't bring him to the cross to fix a couple rough edges. What's wrong in us, it just can't be just waved away. It couldn't be managed. No, it has to be cut out. And it cost the surgeon his own life to do it. One sin, one single sin against an all-holy and perfect and just God is no small thing. And maybe somebody's here this morning and you're hearing this maybe for the first time and you're asking, but why? Why do you have to suffer at all? Couldn't he just forgive everybody and just been done with it all? And that's an easy, honest question. But here's the answer. A God who overlooks just one sin, wouldn't it be good? He'd be like a judge who lets the guilty walk free. And when that happens, we don't then call that judge a good judge. No, we call that judge corrupt. Beloved, the justice of God has to be satisfied. It has to be. And here's the wonder of the gospel. Here's the beauty of the gospel, that God himself and his Son came and satisfied it for us. He had to suffer. So hear me, you're not a problem God is somehow trying to manage. You're the reason the Son of Man came in the first place. He came for one purpose and one purpose only. It is to defeat sin for you, to overcome sin for you. And by doing that, he had to suffer. He must suffer. So that's our first point. He must suffer. Now look at the second thing Jesus says. He must be rejected. He must be rejected. And it's not just by anyone. Look at what it says here in the scripture. It says by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's interesting, isn't it? Why is that? Why is it these type of people? Well, this is what's known as the Sanhedrin. It's the ruling council. These aren't the criminals. These aren't the bad people in town. These are the best men Israel has. The most devout, the ones who knew their Bibles, the ones who fasted and prayed. You see, it wasn't humanity at its worst that day that crucified the Lord of glory. No, it was humanity at its best. And here's something we can't miss in this word rejected, because it's not a soft word. It's not a polite, no thank you. It's a word here that means examining something very carefully. It means you examine it, you look at it, and you weigh it, and then you refuse it. And when you see it, you throw it out as worthless, and that's what these men did. The very ones who spent their whole lives studying the scriptures, waiting for the Messiah to come, and they looked him straight in the face and weighed him. They examined him, and they threw him out. But here's another thing to understand. This, again, isn't just an accident that happened. It didn't catch God off guard somehow that these men would reject Jesus. You see, that little word, that word must, it governs this line of Scripture as well. He must be rejected, for Isaiah said it centuries before. You remember it? He must be despised and what? Rejected by men. So don't imagine for a moment the cross is a plan that somehow failed. Don't imagine Jesus just couldn't somehow win over the scribes and the Sanhedrin somehow. The rejection of itself was the very determined plan of God from the very beginning of time. And here it's coming to be accomplished through the very refusal of men who turned him away. And the amazing thing is, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're more like them than we care to admit. Because look at what happens next. Look at the very best of the disciples. Look at Peter. This is a man who minutes ago, just moments ago, he got it glorious right. He said, "You are the Christ." Peter got it right. But then watch what Peter does. He takes Jesus' side. I mean, can you imagine it here just for a second? He takes him by the side. I can imagine him putting his arm around the shoulder of the Son of God. And he said, "Come on, Jesus. Really? You must suffer. You must be rejected. You must be killed. I mean, we got a good thing going here. If you start saying this stuff, we're gonna lose people." And then Jesus rebukes him. Now that word rebuke, that's the same word that Jesus uses to rebuke the demon. When he rebukes the wind and the waves, and Peter aims his rebuke at his own master. And here's what I want you to feel about this. This isn't Peter just somehow being malicious. Now, Peter loved Jesus. Peter thought he was basically protecting Jesus. These were kind of the kindest sounding words, and yet they were the most dangerous words. Because the rejection that's hardest to see in ourselves isn't the angry kind, it's kind of the sincere kind, the well-meaning kind, the kind that loves God but still thinks, you know, I've got it figured out, not God. And you know that Peter, don't you? The Peter, it lives deep inside you, deep in your heart. You felt it. That quiet moment with God that you would never say out loud. The one you carry into the week and you can never quite put it down. Have you ever read God's word or sat under some providence of God that's hard in your life right now and you quietly take the Lord aside and I know you've done this because I know I've done it, but you say, Lord, not this. Not this diagnosis, not this body that's wearing out on me, not these years that get harder and harder instead of easier. Lord, not this marriage that has grown cold and we've just grown farther and farther apart. Not this child who's walked away from you. Not this empty chair sitting at the dining room table. Oh, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Anywhere I'll follow you, but not here. That's Peter. And if we're honest, it's us. It's us. We confess him with our lips here as we worship. We confess him with our lips every Sunday, but then Monday morning rolls around and we want the Christ of glory, but we're slower to receive the Christ of the cross. But here's the tender thing in all of this. The thing that should floor us is he knew. He knew Peter would do this. He knew Peter would deny him before it's all over. He knew every Lord, not this, that we ourselves would pray. He saw all of it. He knew. And knowing all of it, he still put his face and went to the cross. Jesus went. He didn't go for people who got it right. He doesn't go for people who think they can do better, make themselves better, to present themselves better for him. No, he does it for people like Peter, for people like us. He was rejected by the best of men so he could receive the very worst of us. So he must suffer. He must be rejected. And thirdly, he must be killed and rise again. So we come now to verse 33, and these are probably the hardest words Jesus has said to one of his disciples. He says this, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Think about that. That's pretty brutal, isn't it? Satan? To Peter? To a man who just minutes ago confessed him as the Christ? I mean, why would Jesus say something so severe? Well, here's why. Jesus, he's heard this voice before. He's heard it. Remember back to the beginning of Mark, back to the wilderness, to the start of his ministry, and Satan, he takes him out to the wilderness and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and he makes this offer. He said, it's all yours. Just bow down. Just bow down and there'll be no cross. There'll be no cup. There'll be no suffering. Yes, there'll be a crown, but it will not be a crown of thorns. And what did Jesus say? He says, be gone, Satan. And in the Gospel of Luke, that account, Luke records that Satan left him until an opportune time. You see, Satan wasn't finished. Satan was just waiting. And now we come to our passage in Mark 8, and here it is. It's the opportune time. In the words of Peter, the same shortcut, the exact same shortcut that Satan was offering, a throne without a cross. So Jesus, he immediately looks at the other disciples and he answers it in the same way he answered it before. He says, get behind me, Satan. Because look at what's hanging in the balance. This is the issue. If Peter gets his way, if there is no cross, if there's no cross, then there's no atonement. If there's no atonement, beloved, there's no salvation. None of that, not for Peter and not for any one of us. Not for anyone who's ever drawn a single breath. You see, the very thing that Peter is fighting for, he's fighting to prevent, is the only thing that could ever, ever save him. He must be killed. Hear that. He must be killed. And so he was. Now, we don't want to pass through this too quickly either. Picture the scene again. Picture the hill, the sky going dark in the middle of the day, the Son of God hanging on the Roman nails, and the crowd mocking him, and his friends and disciples have scattered, and then the cry, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that to that very moment is all tied up in that word, must. All that suffering, all that rejection, it all comes down on him in that hour. His bearing it in our place, the judgment that should have fallen on you fell on him, and the debt was paid, the wrath was spent, and his last breath, it is finished. We have to look at this and add one more thing here so we don't understand. Jesus didn't do this and go here as a victim. He wasn't overtaken by forces out of his control because he said it himself. And this was our call to worship this morning from John 10:18. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. You see, Jesus embraced that very must that Peter refused. Jesus walked with open eyes into the death that Peter begged him to avoid. But the verse doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at the grave, does it? And praise the Lord that it doesn't stop at the cross. There's a fourth must, and it's the sweetest of them all. He must rise again after 3 days. You see, Jesus, he didn't somehow hope to rise. He must rise. Because the sacrifice that was accepted is because the death had no claim on him. The same necessity that nailed him down toward that tomb wide open. And consider who he rose for. He rose for Peter. He rose for Peter, the very man who'd taken him aside, who rebuked him, who would later refuse him and deny him with curses. That's the heart of our Christ. Beloved, he isn't reluctant toward his failing disciples. He doesn't rise grudgingly. He doesn't keep Peter at an arm's length and tell Peter that he's got to clean himself up before he can ever come to him. No. He doesn't turn his face from the broken. He rises and he goes looking for the very ones who failed him. And he goes looking not to somehow settle the score or make it better, but he goes to restore them. He goes to renew them. He goes to redeem them. Paul says it for us in Romans that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Beloved, the empty tomb is the Father's amen to everything that the Son has done. And here at the last, and it's the greatest and deepest comfort at all, because all of this isn't something that had to happen to him long ago. No, by the Holy Spirit, you are joined to him so that his death is counted as yours. His rising is counted as yours. His death is his death. His life is your life. That's the substitution. That's why we are restored, why we are renewed. Because all of that is what we should face. Every single bit of it. But Christ came, the Son of God, for us, in our stead, in our place. He suffered, he was rejected, he was killed, but gloriously he rose again. That's our Jesus. That's our God. That's the hope that we have. Let us pray.